Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 18. There's an old saying that you have heard, I am sure. When you're up to your neck, and I'm going to use neck, when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's hard to remember that you were sent here to drain the swamp. How many of you have heard that old piece of wisdom? You know, and we smile, we hear that, you know. You get the picture of a person who's got a job to do, who's got a purpose in life, but there are these other purposes that demand attention. An alligator, right now, you got to do something about this. Life feels that way very often. We know that we are here. Now, I'm speaking to Christians, okay? We are people who've been called by God to belong to Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, to learn of Him, to serve Him, to be involved in the family business called redemption. He is saving people's souls in this world, and He's called us all to be a part of that family business, and we know that. That's the draining the swamp part. But we get surrounded with alligators, like gigantic bills, health problems, interpersonal relationship difficulties, all kinds of stresses that come against us and that keep us away from the main job. And we got to deal with those. You can't ignore an alligator. You got to do something about the alligator. What happens in our lives at times like that? What goes on inside of our minds? Well, one thing let me mention to you, and that is that one thing that we need to realize is that we're not abnormal in that. It's perfectly normal for a person who knows God and walks with God to feel frustrated at times, to be sort of surrounded by the painful details of life, and even it feels like being chased away from the main job. Don't feel like you're alone if you go through feelings like that. King David, as we open into 2 Samuel 18, is actually in a situation just like that, and yet God is with him. God has his hand on David. But David is in a situation where the alligators are not only after him, they're winning. They are winning. This is perhaps the lowest point in all of David's life. And we've seen some low moments when he was drooling down his beard there in Gath, and when he was running from Saul, and when he was crying out to God for deliverance on these other issues. But in the entire David narrative, and it's huge, it's a huge story, there is no lower moment in David's life where the alligators, so to speak, are closer to him, snapping at him, than we find in this section of God's Word. 2 Samuel, well, actually 17, 18, 19. And we're looking at 18 and 19 right now. What's going on in this nation? Well, there's a civil war, and a terribly painful civil war, because Absalom, David's oldest living son, and the heir to the throne, has made a military attempt to take the throne away from his father, and as a matter of fact, intends to kill his father. Absalom is in his late 20s, probably, at this point. He's a young man. He has tremendous power. He has swayed the people over the last several years of living in Jerusalem and putting on a show, as we saw last week. He's incredibly handsome. He's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of charisma, and he's got a lot of popularity among the people. He's got everything people want, and they think they want him to be their leader. They have no idea that he has no character. It's hard to tell. When you live in a world where image means more than substance, it's hard to tell if a person doesn't have character. Absalom had no character, but he had swayed the people. He had pulled them away from David. And David had been kind of quiet and acquiesced through the years about this, hadn't gone out there and spruced up his own image, never went out and bought himself a red chariot to strut around town in like Absalom did, and so on. And so the people were following Absalom now. At the point that we look into this passage, Absalom has come into Jerusalem. He's actually taken the city, and David has escaped narrowly. David is in his mid-40s to mid-50s, middle life, should be at the top of his stride in terms of impact on the world, and yet here he is running barefoot out of Jerusalem, barefoot with a towel over his head. These were signs of mourning. He had his sandals in his backpack, but he was doing this for mourning, okay, because this was a grievous thing. David has escaped, along with his soldiers, many hundreds and perhaps thousands of them, and their families, escaped out of Jerusalem, and Absalom has moved in. Absalom has also taken over Ahithophel, who is David's main counselor, and we saw a bit about him last week. And Ahithophel has given Absalom some counsel. Counsel to go in and sleep with David's concubines. He had left 10 concubines in the household to remind everybody that it was still his home. And Absalom, on the advice of Ahithophel, publicly has sex with these women, not in public, but they put the tent on the big deck where everybody knew what was going on. And he went into that tent and out of that tent with all 10 of those women. So that everybody knew now that he had really taken over the kingdom, or was trying to really take over the kingdom. This is a horrendous crime. David is, meanwhile, down by the fords of the Jordan River. He is preparing, not knowing quite what to do. A message gets to David, and the message says, David, you better get out while you can. You've got about another 24 hours before soldiers are going to come after you. Get across the Jordan, and that'll give you some more time. You can buy some time if you cross the Jordan. And he did that. He crossed the Jordan and took all of the families and all of the people that were with him, again, perhaps multiple thousands at this point. We don't know exactly how many. But all of his mighty men, his soldiers, his army, which had been greatly reduced, but still the ones that were very loyal to him were with him. They crossed the Jordan River and they went up to Mahanaim. Now I want you to find that on a map. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, I want you to find Mahanaim. It's on the other side of the Jordan River in what we call Jordan today, the country of Jordan. Find a map that says the Kingdom of David or the Kingdom of Solomon, something along that line. Now, you see the Sea of Galilee, and then you see the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River runs from north to south. Cross the Jordan River to the east, to the right-hand side, and up, about two-thirds of the way up, on the right-hand side, there should be a little dot on the map that says Mahanaim. Now, this was a fortress city in Gilead. There should be the name Gilead there. It was a beautiful, beautiful area in those days. It's a desert today. But in those days, it was a beautiful, lush area, one of the glorious spots of Israel, and a very important city. This was where the northern capital had been when David was in Hebron and was king in Hebron. This is where David escapes to with his people, and it was a perfect place to go because it was fortified. It had walls, it had guards, and he could take it over, and that's what he did. And when he got to Mahanaim, the people welcomed him. They were glad. They allowed him to set up a temporary capital there, and most of the cities on that side of the river and to the north went along with David and supported him. People came from all around, wealthy business people, soldiers, and they came to stake their claim with David to say, we believe you're the rightful king. So David escapes up to Mahanaim. Now notice, and we'll get to it in just a moment, but while you've got your map open, between Mahanaim and the river, the Jordan River, is where the forests of Ephraim are located, or were located. If you go there now, it's just the rocks of Ephraim, okay? But in those days, there were actual forests so thick that a person could get tangled up in them. And we're going to see a little about that in a moment. Let's go back now to 2 Samuel. Just to give you an idea, this territory today is in the land of Jordan. It does not belong to Israel. But in the times of which we're speaking, about 1000 BC, this was Israeli land. And David escapes over there. David, as I mentioned, is a man at the lowest point in his life. He's really in the backwash of his sin with Bathsheba, in which God had told him he would have difficulties, and this is one of them. This is going to turn out to be, as I mentioned, the lowest moment in his life. Now, we'll pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 1. David has now arrived. Times have settled down. A few days have gone by. We're not quite sure how many days, but enough to begin to find out what his forces are. He's a warrior. He's a soldier. He's a general. He knows exactly what he's doing. He collects his forces, sees what kind of weaponry they have, knows he's going to have a war. He's going to have to fight for his life because Absalom wants to kill him. And Absalom has a huge army that can come against David. So David is very serious about this. In chapter 18, verse 1, David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So in other words, he organized everything, restructured. And they've all got different uniforms and they've all got different everything. This is not his regular standing army, okay? So remember that. This is a makeshift thing that he's putting together to defend himself. And he divides them up into three groups. He's got three divisions, one under Joab, and you know crusty old Joab, and we're going to see just how crusty Joab is here in this particular story. David's nephew. Joab is David's nephew. He may even be older than David, but that is no consequence at all. Everybody was interrelated. Joab is one of the generals. He's been the commander of David's main army all the way along. So he's got one. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, another nephew of David, is taking the second division. And the third division, now look at this, is under the command of Ittai the Gittite. Doesn't that bless you? Who is Ittai the Gittite? Let me first point something out. He becomes a general. David actually puts him in charge of a third of his army. Now, there were a lot of guys who were great warriors in David's service who would have loved that position, who would have loved to wear the stars, to be the general of the third division of David's army at this particular point in time. And he gives this really marvelous honor to Ittai the Gittite, who's not even Jewish. He's not even a Jew. He's not even a Hebrew. Did you know that? Did you know what Ittai the Gittite is? You know who he is? He's a Philistine. This guy's a Philistine general. He's a Philistine warlord, as a matter of fact, who defected from the Philistines to David just before David was thrown out of Jerusalem. He hadn't even been in David's employ for very long. Now, look back at where Ittai the Gittite actually kind of comes on board. It's back in chapter 15. David is leaving. He's running from Absalom. Everything is a mess. He's beating a hasty retreat with all of his folks. And Ittai the Gittite comes up, and he wants to go with him in verse 19. And David says, well, you don't want to go with us. He says, go on back to your home, man. You haven't been here that long. Don't throw in your lot with us. We might not live through the next couple of weeks. We have no idea what's going to happen here, Ittai. And I appreciate your loyalty, but, you know, you could do yourself a big favor by not hanging around with me for the next month or two, you know, and come back later. You haven't been here that long. You don't owe me anything, Ittai. And they must have known each other from when David was in the Philistine ranks, David had warrior friends all around the world, warrior friends, you know, that respected him and loved him. Ittai says an amazing thing. Verse 21, as the Lord lives, Ittai uses the name of Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, says Ittai, and as my lord the king lives, my master the king, different word, surely wherever my lord the king may be, wherever for death or for life, there will your servant be. I'm going with you, David. I'm on your side. I told you I'm on your side. And if I die in the process, well, that's what I do for a living, okay? I am a soldier, and I am with you, and you are right. And wherever you're going, that's where I'm going. That is a great statement of loyalty. And David says, well, okay, come on. And so Ittai the Gittite takes all of his families, and who knows, he's got probably a small army with him, and their families, and they join in together. This is the guy that David puts in charge of a third of his army. Let's go back to chapter 19. And the moral of this story is that friends crop up from unusual quarters. Have you ever noticed that? When crisis is on, sometimes you find out you had a friend you didn't know you had. When times are low, God can bring people along that you never knew were there for you, that cared about you, that were committed to you. And sometimes one of the hidden blessings of being involved in a crisis, you find out who your real friends are. You also find out who your real enemies are. Ahithophel, who looked like a friend for many, many years, turned out to be an enemy. Absalom himself turned out to be an enemy. So Ittai the Gittite, who's not even Hebrew, ends up taking over part of the, did I say 19? I meant back to 18. He takes over part of the army. David divides them all up, and he intends to go out before them and do battle. He's in Mahanaim. They're getting ready. They've got all their stuff together. They know they're going to have to go out into the field. They don't want Mahanaim to be besieged. They don't want a siege. They want a battle in the field. That's where David does his best work. He's a field general, and he wants to get out there and do this. So they're going to leave now, and he's getting ready. He's going to the head of the group, and he's got his guys with him, and they're talking before they leave. And the word comes, and it's really pretty much unanimous among all the soldiers. David, you're worth 10,000 of us. We need you to stay home. If you get killed, David, we are lost without you as the leader, as the person that is the figurehead, really, for us. And we need you to be that. And I know you'd love to be out there in the battle, and I know that it's an honorable thing you want to do, David, but you got to stay home. You're going to get killed, and if you get killed, we might as well all just give up. So you stay here. And interestingly, David says in verse 4, well, whatever seems best to you. Okay, I'll stay back here. Isn't that amazing? How many leaders do you know who would have the courage to say, well, okay, whatever seems best to you. When in their heart they really want to be out there doing something else, but they're willing to take a piece of advice and admit that, yeah, you know, I think you're right, even though it's not what I really want to do, okay. David was no chicken, man. He wanted to be out there on the field. And when the people said, no, stay home, he said, okay, I'll do what you say. It's an amazing thing. So then they go, and verses 6 to 18 tell the story. The people went out into the field against Israel, and that's what they call the army of Israel, is the army of Absalom. And the battle took place in the forests of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great. 20,000 men died. And the battle spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And what that means is the forests are so thick that in the hustle and the bustle and the running around, people were actually getting entangled in the forest itself. They couldn't get away. They couldn't run away. And so the battle, once you started to try and retreat, and you couldn't retreat fast enough through the really, really thick undergrowth, there are places of Israel today around the Jordan, especially up in the Golan Heights, where you can still see it. If you go and visit, you can still see around the headwaters of the Jordan River, this thicket. And it talks about in the Bible, the thicket of the Jordan. The forests were so entangled and thick that a person couldn't move very fast through them. That's what he's talking about here. In the process of this battle, Absalom's men took the brunt of it and lost the battle and were killed largely because the forests almost seemed to be on David's side. Case in point, Absalom himself. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, which was the mount of the king, was the mule. And the mule went under a thick branch of a great oak, and his head got caught fast. Actually, the word for head can also be rendered hair. In fact, it is rendered hair earlier on in another chapter. It can mean either one. And his head or his hair got caught in the oak tree so that he was hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule kept on going. So here's Absalom. He's trying to get away, and he knows he's losing the battle, and the low-hanging branches, and he's ducking and stuff, and boom, he gets hit in the head, and apparently his hair, of which he was so proud, remember? He let that stuff grow really long, 5 pounds of hair. Remember? When he cut it every year, 5 pounds of hair. It's flowing in the breeze, and he's escaping on his mule, and bam, all of a sudden, he's hanging by his hair, probably, all tangled up in there. It's either that or it caught him in the head, but the thing is that he could probably get himself out of it if that was it. His hair is probably stuck in there, and he's hanging, and the mule keeps going. Oh, get back here, you stupid animal. Can you just hear Absalom? I knew I shouldn't have been riding a stupid animal, you know? And his feet are probably only, you know, just a foot or so off the ground, or maybe two. He's got a lot of hair, remember? So he's just kind of swinging there, and he can't do anything. Well, the troops, David's troops, see him, and they just don't know what to do. But since he's not going anywhere, they just leave him there. And they go get Joab. And they tell Joab, hey, Joab, we found Absalom. He's hanging around over here in the forest. Verse 11, and Joab said to the man who told him, now look. You saw him? Why then did you not strike him to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver. Well, the man says, what are you talking about? We can't kill the king's son. See, something David had told these men early on was, whatever you do, when you find Absalom, treat him gently for my sake. In other words, don't kill him. Joab, remembering what David had said in public, never intended to obey David along this line. Now here you get a kind of a glimpse at the powerful personalities that wielded the power in those days. I mean, it's not a simple matter. David said, when you go to war, be careful with Absalom, my son. Treat him gently. In other words, don't kill him. Joab had never intended to obey David in this. Joab viewed Absalom as a threat to the throne, a physical threat to David, as a murderer, which indeed all was true. Joab viewed Absalom as a man who committed high treason, which was true as well. All of the crimes of Absalom called for the death penalty, and Joab had no intention of doing what David had asked to protect his son. But the other soldiers had remembered what David said, and they wouldn't kill him. So when they came, Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him? I'd have given you 10 talents and a warrior's belt," which was a lot of money in those days. That was like a year's wages almost. And the guy says in verse 12, he says to Joab, he says, "Even if I would receive 1,000 pieces of silver in my hand, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai and said, 'Protect for me the young man Absalom. Otherwise, if I dealt treacherously against his life and there was nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof from me.'" Now, see, he knew Joab pretty well. He said, "Look, if I'd have killed the son after David said not to, and then I was hauled into court, do you think that I think that you would be standing by me and defending me?" And he was absolutely right. Joab would have just executed him on David's order. Joab would have left him twisting in the wind. Joab was that kind of guy, okay? And this guy knows him. He says, "I'm not doing that. If I did that, even if you want it done, you're not going to stand with me." So I have this little argument. Well, Joab says, "Forget you." That's basically what it is. He says, "I'm sick of messing around with you." And Joab picks up three short little javelins, little spears, little sharp weapons. And he takes off through the woods and he finds Absalom and immediately kills him. He thrusts them right through Absalom's heart right there while he was alive, killed him. And then he sicks his dogs on him, his armor bearers finish Absalom off. It wasn't much to finish off. It's a gory, gross scene. But it is the end of the war. It is the end of the battle. And they blow the shofar, they blow the horn, and people can hear it, and they realize the battle is over. Israel has lost, David has won. And then they take Absalom's mangled body out of the tree, and they throw him in a huge pit, and they erect a very large pile of stones over him. Now, that was a criminal's burial, by the way. That was not honorable burial. That was a criminal's burial, because that's how Joab viewed Absalom, as a criminal. And as a matter of fact, for all of Joab's heartlessness, ruthlessness, and godlessness, and he gets even worse. We're going to see more of Joab as time goes by. He's a main bad guy at times. For all of that, he was correct in one thing. Absalom was a criminal. Now, you can debate back and forth, and I can't give you an answer, whether he did the right thing by disobeying David's order. He did what he thought he had to do because he knew that if Absalom stayed alive, he would always be a threat to the kingdom. And one thing about Joab, if you know anything about Joab, anything that threatens King David dies. Period. End of conversation. I mean, Joab was not indecisive. Whatever you want to say about him, he was decisive. And if anything threatened the kingdom, if anything threatened David, Joab would kill him, no matter what. And that's what he did. He saw Absalom as a threat, and he never intended to obey David's order to treat him gently. If Absalom had met up with Abishai or Ittai the Gittite, he might have lived through the day. That wasn't God's design anyway. David would enter into a period of grief that like he had never known as a result of the deeds of Joab. And interestingly, David does not mention this to Joab. But there comes a day, and we will see it in the story, in the weeks to come, where Joab falls. So the war is over. Joab is going to send word back to David. A young man by the name of Ahimaaz says, "Oh, let me go. I want to go. Ahimaaz was a young kid who had been involved with bringing a message to David from Jerusalem. He was the kid who hid in the well about a week or so ago and escaped out of Jerusalem, one of them, and got across the river down to the river and said, "David, you got to escape." And David said, thank you. Now, being in touch with the king like that and having the king go, "Yeah, you're a good guy, Ahimaaz. That's great. All right." And David escaped, and Ahimaaz is feeling like, "I'm right in the middle of this, man. I'm on target. This is my job. I want to run. Let me go. And Joab says, "No, not today. Ahimaaz, you're not going." Ahimaaz was crestfallen. What do you mean? I'm a good runner. And Joab, what's Joab thinking? Joab's gone, I like this kid. What happened to the last two guys that came to David and said a king had been killed? David killed them. Because you don't kill kings in David's court. The last two guys thought they were bringing good news to David about a king being dead, ended up dead on the spot. Joab was there both times. He knew exactly what this was about. He said, Ahimaaz, forget it. You're staying home. I'll send the Cushite. Well, thank you. I mean, the Cushite's probably, Cushite doesn't know about this. It's another runner. He says, I'm going to send this other guy. I mean, if I'm going to lose somebody in this, I'm going to send this Cushite guy that works for me instead of you, Ahimaaz. I'm too attached to you. I don't want to risk your life. Well, he doesn't explain any of this to Ahimaaz. The Cushite takes off running, thinking I got a great job to do, having no idea he might be in some danger. Ahimaaz keeps begging, oh, come on, let me go. No, come on, let me go, I gotta go. Finally, Joab says, all right. Thinking probably he won't get there until after the Cushite does anyway. Ahimaaz blitzes out across the field and goes a different route. He goes out across the flatlands and beats the Cushite to David. Runs in to David's place where he's sitting there in the gates of Mahanaim. And he says, David, we got good news. David says, Ahimaaz says, we won. And David says, what about my son Absalom? What about Absalom? And Ahimaaz, whether he was telling the whole truth or not, said, well, you know, I saw a lot of action and I'm not exactly sure. Might have saved his life, although I don't think David would have killed him. As we find out, the Cushite comes at right after Ahimaaz gets there and David says, what about my son? And the Cushite says it diplomatically. He says, would that all the enemies of King David were as the young man, Absalom, meaning he's dead. And David just utterly collapses. He just completely is almost completely destroyed. Verse 33 of chapter 18, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. An unusual construction in Hebrew, and it would indicate a stammering kind of uncontrollable weeping as he utters the name of Absalom over and over again. Would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. You can feel, this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. If you're not aware of that, you should be, because it is among the deepest verses on the subject of grief. I mean, David's life is just poured out. He is absolutely devastated at the loss of Absalom. He's crying out. The gates, the city gates, of course, were huge. They were buildings. And over the gates, there would be another building, a big kind of like office complex over there. And David goes up over there, and people can hear him wailing. He's wailing and weeping like they only do in the Middle East when someone dies. I mean, he is just absolutely heartbroken and crying out for Absalom. Now, the people are coming back from the war. They have won the war for David, but all they hear when they come back is this weeping and wailing. And so what happened was they began to slink back into town. They're feeling terrible about this. David is wailing that he won the war, and they're a little confused by this. And someone tells Joab. They come back. Joab's coming back. All the guys are coming back, dragging their weapons. It's been a long battle. They're tired. They're looking forward to a celebration, and they don't have a celebration. All they hear is David upstairs weeping, and someone tells Joab, look, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom, chapter 19, verse 1. And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day that the king is grieved for his son, and so the people went by stealth into the city. And they were humiliated. They had to steal away like when you flee from a battle. And the king covered his face, cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, my son. And Joab hears this, and he bursts in. He says, what? And, of course, David still doesn't know who killed Absalom. But Joab is incensed. He realizes this is terrible for a king to do. You can't do this to your soldiers. He runs upstairs, and without any kind of ado, you know, where you go in and say a bunch of nice things to the king, you know, so he likes you and stuff. Joab dispenses with all of the courtesies, bursts in on David in the midst of his grief. It's a very intense seen. And he says in verse 5, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. And by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you, you've shown today that the princes and the servants are nothing to you. I know that today if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, you'd be happy. He just rails on David. Just get up. Stop this. Don't you know what's going on? We've risked our lives. All these people have risked their lives for you. And all you can think about is your own personal grief. Verse 7. Now therefore arise, go out, speak kindly or encourage your servants. Because I swear by Yahweh, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. What a way to speak to King David. Whoa. Joab just blasts him and says, get up, David. Stop this. You have a job to do. You cannot just weep and not tell your soldiers that they've done a good job. Or you're going to lose them all. Verse 8, so the king did. He did what Joab said. Must have stung like crazy. Must have hurt like crazy to have Joab say this to him. And so he dried his tears and he went downstairs and sat in the gates and welcomed the soldiers back. And the word got out, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and the people came before the king. We're going to stop there. The scene closes with the people coming and realizing that David is really the king. He is glad they won the war, and they're starting to feel better about it. What a scene. What a scene. And what an awesome emotional trauma for King David. We'll finish more. This is not by any means the end of the story. We'll see more of it next week. Let me mention some things in closing. I want to make mention of the fact that we, as God's people, surrounded by the alligators, you might say, facing the details of life that often threaten to overwhelm us, need to watch out for certain times when responses are called for. Did you ever notice that when certain issues happen, you make a decision, it changes the rest of your life? You make one decision at a particular moment, changes the rest of your life. Do you ever wish you had a little bit of wisdom to say, you know, how could I watch out for those moments? How could I watch out for those moments when I know that maybe I could make a big mistake? And so keep my mind alert, especially at times like that. Well, you know what? There are three of them here that we can look at, and all of us face situations like this. So let me mention them to you. Now, these are moments, decisive moments in discipleship. So watch for them. There are three types that are mentioned in this account. Number one, a time to listen and take advice. You know, you need to be able to say to yourself, I am willing to listen to someone and take their advice. No matter how much power or authority I am accustomed to, watch for the moments at which you really need to listen to somebody, especially somebody close to you who might just barge right in on your life and say, what in the world are you doing? What are you doing? Straighten up. Or, what are you doing? Calm down. Or, like Joab did verbally, you know, get a grip. Come on. Let me give you a piece of advice here. You know, some people at that moment are so emotionally charged, they won't listen. It's so sad. It's like swimming out to rescue a drowning person, and they fight you off. And both people drown. That happens. Are you in a space, or have you ever been in a space where you needed to take a piece of advice, but you were so emotionally charged up you wouldn't listen? And almost like sometimes you see in movies or you read in books, your best friend might come along and just break your jaw, just come along a wacko, and makes you just, oh, okay. There are moments like that, my friend, and you got to watch for them. No matter how much power you've got, no matter how much authority and wisdom you've exercised in your life, every one of us comes to moments in time where we got to take someone else's advice and we got to listen to what they say. Be open to that. Be open to it. If you want to grow and you want to walk with God, it's interesting that David did this twice in this story. He listened to what other people had to say when he could have said, hey, I am the king. You are talking to the king. Now you let me have whatever I want. Let me do whatever I want. David didn't live that way. Winston Churchill said, courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen. And that's really true. It takes courage to sit down and listen. David did it. Watch for those times. And I guarantee you they'll come when you don't want them. That's how you can tell they're coming. Hey, you don't want it.
Don't bother me with the facts. I'm out of here. I'm just so mad, or I'm just so grieved, or whatever. Make good decisions. Look for the times when you need to listen and take advice. Here's a second one. The time to put limits on your personal loyalties. Watch for times when you need to put limits on your loyalties, and I'm talking about loyalties to your other friends, to your friends and family. There are moments in your life when you have to say, wait a minute, I am sacrificing too much in order to have this relationship. And I have in mind David and Absalom. In fact, not just David and Absalom, David and all of his sons. David's relationship with his sons twisted his judgment, which at other times was so crystal clear, but his relationship with his sons invariably made him make bad decisions. When Amnon raped Tamar, David didn't do anything about it. Why? His relationship with his family. He wouldn't do anything about it. It was a mistake. He should have done something about that. When Absalom killed Amnon 2 whole years later, had him killed at a Thanksgiving party, remember? We talked about that. David should have dealt with Absalom and didn't. Why? Because his relationship with Absalom was more important to David than what he knew was the right thing to do. And it carries on all through this entire account. You know, folks, God tells us to love one another. He tells us to be committed to each other, to be committed to our relationships, both to our neighbors and to our family. But Jesus also said, among the hardest words he ever said were, when you come to me, all other loves are as though they are hatred by comparison. And he says, if when you come to me, you are not willing to make me number one and everyone else secondary, if you allow other loyalties, other personal relationships to drive you into disobedience to me, in other words, the Lord says, then you're not worthy of me. And that is very hard for us to hear. That is what he said, though. He said, you're not worthy of me if you're not willing to keep me first in all of your relationships. Point being, watch for those times when it's costing you your discipleship in order to maintain a relationship with another human being, when it's getting too expensive. This is one of the trickiest aspects of walking with God, because people will try and manipulate you sometimes. They'll say, well, if you really loved me, you would accept this. You would approve of my behavior. You would approve of what it is I'm doing. You can't break this relationship. You can't express disapproval to me. You can't discipline me. And they'll make you feel like you're not a Christian if you make a firm decision on certain issues. My friend, don't let yourself be manipulated at those times. It'll put your soul through all kinds of travail, but once it's all settled out, if you need to tell the truth and you need to sever the relationship, sever the relationship. David didn't with Absalom. Joab did. Joab severed it. For right or wrong, Joab is not a godly man. Don't ever do what Joab does. But Joab did sever this relationship. And in a sense, it set David free despite this incredible pain he went through. Watch for the moments that you have to put parameters, limits on your relationships in order to continue to be loyal to God. Critical, critical times. And I'll jot down Galatians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. Galatians 2 is where Paul rebuked Peter. Paul and Peter, did you know that? Paul rebuked Peter in public because of a theological issue that Peter knew he was wrong in. I'll let you read the story, but it's a heavy story, where Paul says, Peter, you are wrong, risking the relationship in order to speak the truth. There's a time for that. I'm not saying it's every day, but there is a moment. And David needed to know that. In the Corinthian passage, Paul says very clearly, when a person calls himself a brother or a sister and they live in a particular, he lists all these sinful lifestyles, they keep living that way, he says, break your relationship with them. Don't even have lunch with them. Stay away from them. Except to try and bring them back to the Lord, of course. These are instances in Galatians and in Corinthians where we find that the Lord really speaks to us and says, limit your relationships at times. You got a relationship that's costing you too much? You got a relationship that in order to maintain it, you have to approve of things you know aren't right? You got a relationship that in order to maintain it, you have to do things you know aren't right? Watch out. Time to put limits on our personal loyalties. And then third, watch out for this, a time to question our own motives. And very often this is when great strides are being made in our lives and we need to question our motives. The man in mind, of course, is Absalom, who was so gifted, so good-looking, so wealthy, so powerful, and so young that he never questioned his own motives, never asked himself, am I doing what's right? Everything's coming my way. When everything's coming your way, you don't think about whether you're doing what's right. You just assume you are. Everything you do seems to happen. It's like it's going on. Hey, this is great, man. Everything I do, I can make no mistakes here. And that's the way Absalom felt. He was so good looking and so wealthy and so powerful and young. What a lethal combination. What an absolutely lethal combination. To have youth along with all of that other stuff, it totally went to his head. Never asked himself for a moment whether he was doing what was right. Watch for moments in which you need to be saying, wait a minute, what are my motives for doing this? What are my real motives? They may be okay, but what I'm saying is, ask yourself the question and let someone else ask you the question sometimes. What are my motives? What am I doing here? Nobody got in Absalom's way. Nobody set him straight. Nobody, he had nobody in his life like Joab was to David who said, get up, straighten up, stop doing this. All of his guys were yes men, Absalom's guys. It's interesting. People can even talk themselves into thinking, God, can you put yourself in Absalom's position? God gave me all of this. God must want me to be king. I'm not even going to ask anymore. I have these ex-priests. I have these all these folks who are telling me I don't even need to pray anymore. God must be on my side. You know, there's a guy who worked for the post office. His name's Douglas Yee. He's a 50-year-old postal worker. Made $800,000 in scams while working for the post office. Mail scams, okay? Got caught, of course. And they dug through his personal effects. You know what they found? Notes to God. Here's one of them. Now this guy, you can even talk yourself into thinking that God is on your side. This is a note from this guy who bilked the public and the government out of $800,000. Quote, Lord, I'm having a difficult time myself seeing you as a God who hides crime. Yet, that is exactly what your word says is your privilege to do, to hide crime. So what he was doing was praying that God would not let him get caught. And every time he didn't get caught, he thought God was honoring that. The verse that he was thinking of says that the Lord covers sin. The original means that God forgives sin when we repent. He read it in the wrong translation majorly and thought, oh yeah, God will take care of me. He'll cover my crime so I can make more money. Is that bizarre? You say, oh, those kind of people are rare. Oh no, they're not. I've been a pastor for a long time and I'm telling you, I've heard Bible verses twisted so far out of their context, they are unrecognizable, and people do the most ridiculous things and say, God is in them. God is in it. No. Ask yourself the tough question. Absalom wouldn't do it, and he ended up hanging by his hair. It's so poetic that Absalom should be hung up by his hair, because he was hung up on it for most of his life. Huh? I mean, think it through. The thing that he thought was so wonderful was the thing that tangled him up. And it lost him his life because he wouldn't ask the hard question. Those three areas, the time to listen and take advice. Are you in one of those times? The time to put limits on your personal loyalties. You got a relationship that's costing you too much? And the time to question your own motives. Don't let success in your life at any level make you an Absalom, essentially. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Consider discipleship to the Lord. And remember some other difficult words Jesus said. He said, the person who seeks to save their life is going to lose it. But if you lose your life to me, you will save it. His words ring in our minds, but the practicality of them comes to light often, where we have choices to make, choices in which we need to put ourselves second, receive wisdom, rebuke, correction, question our motives at times. Moments in our lives when we decide once again, Lord, you're the Lord, and I just work here and bring my lunch. What you want done is what I want done. Times when we go to God's word and we let him speak to us. Times when we reevaluate. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it forever. If you lose it to me, you will gain it. And lose it to him, and lose it to him all the time, every day. Father, we know we've lost our lives to you, and yet we've gained them. It's the great paradox of being a Christian. We thank you for the good things that you've granted to us as your people, both spiritually and physically. We are very, very blessed. And we give you the honor and the glory for all of this. But we want to learn the lessons that we see in David's life. And most of us in this room are facing challenges right now in which our emotions are way up in the air or way down in the pit. Most of us are making decisions in which we feel like we're surrounded by the alligators, the proverbial alligators. Remind us of these things here, Father, how to make decisions well, how to look for these moments, and teach us to be faithful like David was in the process of this. Faithful even to receive a rebuke and to stand up and do what was right. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit takes hold of us at every point along the line of our life, no matter how low our circumstances. We trust your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.